and eat cookies. What's on your Christmas list? I know what some of the kids aren't getting. But it was quick with an answer. And anticipation in the eyes and sparkly. And we just sang that song. We just heard that song sung about rejoice. Emmanuel, the promised one. At this time of year, it's easy for us to get into the hustle and bustle and into the gift giving and into the rejoicing of family and all that has gone on. And sometimes we forget that this is also a very difficult time of year for many people because they're going through firsts. And this week, Pam Butler came to me and handed me a piece of paper and said, would it be okay if Sierra shared this with the church? And then put it in my hands. I read it. I handed it back to her and I said, as long as I'm not the one responsible for the tears. So I had struggled all week long with where to have Sierra read this. And I told her this morning, I said, I don't know, where do you want to do it? Beginning, end. And she looked at me and just smiled and said, I don't care. I know what this poem says. I don't know what it means unto the person who is lost. But I'm thinking as we hear this song, the children of Israel, God's people. In Isaiah chapter 9, when the promise of a child being born unto us was not happy times for those people. And they cried out to Jehovah God for grace and for mercy, and He provided. So I can't think, Sierra, of a better time that you would come with those words ringing in the back of our ears. And maybe, Shannon, if it's possible, you can flip through those slides or put one of them up there as Sierra shares this.
My first Christmas in heaven.
Is that on? Speak loud.
All right. My first Christmas in heaven. I see the countless Christmas trees around the world below with tiny lights like heaven stars reflecting on the snow. The sight is so spectacular. Please wipe away the tears, for I'm spending Christmas with angels this year. I hear so many Christmas songs that people hold so dear, but the sound of music can't compare with Christmas choirs up here. I have no words to tell you the joy their voices bring, for it is beyond description to hear the angels sing. I know how much you miss me. I see the pain inside your heart, but I am not so far away. We really aren't apart. So be happy for me, dear ones. You know I hold you dear, and be glad I'm spending Christmas with angels this year. I sent you each a special gift from my heavenly home above, a gift of my undying love. After all, love is a gift with precious than pure gold. It was always most important in the stories Jesus told. Please love and keep each other as my Father said to do, for I can't count the blessings or the love He has for each of you. So have a Merry Christmas and wipe away the tear. Remember, I am spending Christmas with angels this year.
Just could not, as we sang that song, could not get the thought of crying out, people of God, crying out to the only one that they knew had the answer to their hurt, their pain, their anxiety. Rejoice. Rejoice. Can you tell a person who is in the midst of deep sorrow and regret to rejoice? Obviously we can. The Bible tells us we can. Emmanuel, God with us, shall come to thee. That was the promise many, many, many years ago from God to those whoever would cry out to Him. I know that this holiday season, many of you in this place are going to have the first Christmas without. Some of you in this place are going to have the first Christmas with. I'm wondering how many in this world, how many in this place, how many in our community are going to have the first Christmas with Jesus as Lord and Savior. I wonder how many of us have even thought about that as a possibility for the people in our families that we're going to spend time with this holiday season. For the people that we're going to spend time with next Saturday evening at Mission Orinoco. For the people you encounter at school or at work or at play. This could be the first Christmas someone has with Jesus. And that starts an eternity of Christmases with Jesus. How cool would that be? Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're in this whole series in the Ten Commandments. And this morning I've entitled this message, Are You Living Free? And then Free for Blessing, or Are You Living Free from Blessing? Are you living free for blessing, or are you living free from blessing? The question is, or the reality is, it really is up to you. In Exodus chapter 20, we have what the Bible calls the Ten Commandments. And a couple Sundays ago, we started looking at it, and we said, verse 1 says, God spoke all these words. And so we realize that it is God who is speaking, and this is God's law or God's precept for life. This is God's desire and passion for our lives. And verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God. And that's a very personal letter that God says. The Hebrew there, God says, I am yours, man. There is a deep personal interest on behalf of God to be very, 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 very intimately personal with you and I. I am the Lord your God. And then he says, this is what I've done. I've brought you out of the land of Egypt. I've brought you out of slavery. So the idea here is these Ten Commandments are given to a people that God has set free. Not just from slavery to Egypt and to Pharaoh, but set free from the bondage of all things. So that's why we ask the question, if we are a people who have been set free, are we living free? Are we truly living the life that God would have for us? Now God knew, as he gave these Ten Commandments, he says, listen, I called you and I've set you free, I've called you to freedom, but there are things around you, things within you, things that you're going to experience in life, things that you're going to be tempted with that will, well, they'll distract you from freedom. They might even discourage you from living a life of freedom. They might even lead to your very destruction. So God says, not only have I set you free, not only have I released you from bondage, but now I'm going to give you some incredible ways to live so that you can live a life that is abundant and free. And he lays out 10 very, very, very simple, 10 very, very specific precepts. We know them as commandments. The Old Testament calls them laws to live by. The first one is, don't have any other gods. So here's a question. How many gods do we get to have? Now, wait a minute. Listen carefully. If you've been here the last couple Sundays, you might want to rethink that answer. How many gods do we get to have? No, there you go. Jody's listening. We get to have as many gods as we will serve. Now, the better question is, how many gods should we have? See, God, when God put it out there and said, you shall have no other gods, God understood that you and I, well, we're going to have other gods. We're going to be tempted to go here and to go there, to do this and to do that. And we looked at those last week. We called them functional gods. And the idea is you and I will have as many gods as you and I seek to serve. That's the reality of it. So God said, I know that, and I know that there's an enemy out there who is seeking to destroy you, and he will tempt you with many things, and I know that you are a people that are stiff-necked and hard-hearted and stubborn, and I won't use the other S word that's oopid, that some people say is a bad word, but it's oopid, and we're really oopid people. So God says, listen, I'm going to lay it out for you. You're going to be drawn to have other gods, but you shall not have any other gods. Don't do it. No other gods. There's just one. And we looked at the idea of having a God before him or beside him or whatever. Remember, I asked Wendy, you know, I think I made myself the bad guy. I love you. You're my wife, and I think you're wonderful, and I want to worship you, and I want to shower love on you, but I also think that I could probably have one or two other wives. Where would you like them to be, Wendy? Beside you? Behind you? And I think what Wendy said was, underneath my foot. Okay, God gives us the same thing. He says, don't have any other gods. Not beside me, not behind me, not in front of me, not around me. God doesn't want a bunch of other gods orbiting around us. Yes, we see in the next verse, because he is a jealous God. But it's not because he is some jealous boyfriend sitting up there. It is because God knows that anything else orbiting around our lives that would seek to distract us from him, that would speak to us, that would lead us away from him, God says, that will destroy you. God doesn't want anything in our lives that would destroy us. Here's another question that we've looked at this week, or last several weeks. Who or what is a God? Who or what is a God? The simple answer, as we looked at scriptures, is anything that we make to be our God. So God says, don't have any other gods. And then the second commandment is, don't make for yourself any other gods. See, God knows, Jody, that you have a propensity. It's a big word, I know. You have an inkling, a gas bubble within you that says, I think I want to do this. And if you want it bad enough, or if you think you need it bad enough, you're probably going to do something, prepare it, create it in order to meet that need. So God says, don't for yourself make for yourself. Don't go out and create a God for yourself. Don't do it. Because what will happen, God says, if you look at the rest of these of the second commandment, he says, what will happen is you're going to serve them. You're going to bow down to them, verse 5. You'll seek them. You'll go after them. You'll pursue them. You'll change your life for them. Last question before we get into the message this morning. And it's a really important question. Would you purposefully do something stupid? That's my introduction thought this morning. Anybody in this room, would you purposefully set out to do something destructive in your life? Would you? Anybody? Nobody. At least you're all smart. Well, yeah, but look at your dad. Here's the reality. Here's the answer to that question. Would I purposely set out to do something stupid? Only if I thought it was a smart thing. I would only do something that is destructive if I didn't recognize it as destructive. Let me illustrate this. Anthony, come here. Get the small one. I'm going to get the bigger one. Solid wood, right?
Yeah.
Put your hand down there.
No.
No? Why not? You're not going
to
let me, because this is going to hurt. You recognize hammer, wood, hand in between would hurt.
Yeah.
Right. So you wouldn't purposely do that, because you know that purposely is going to hurt you.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay, we've just proved that this guy's smart. He can recognize that which is personally destructive to his life. He's not going to purposely put himself in a position to be purposely destructed. Right?
Right.
Right. Sit down. Anybody else? Anybody? Look at his brother. I'll do it. There is a loss in gene pool after the second kid. So nobody else is willing to come up here and put their hand here and let me purposely do this. What if I minimize the hammer? A little girly hammer, Anthony? Huh? This is a good one. Look at these kids are over here putting each other on the... So we've all proved in here that all of us in this room, or at least we're either chicken, or we're smart enough to look at a situation, evaluate that situation. Even Anthony is smart enough to look at a situation, evaluate it, and go, I'm not going to put myself in a place of harm. I don't want to get hurt, right? I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. Okay, now seriously. Would anybody put themselves in a situation where they will purposely allow themselves to be hurt? Only if we don't think it's going to hurt. Now think of that as we begin to look at the second commandment a little more intently today. And really the first commandment as well. Don't have any other gods. Begin to think of this idea of you and I as the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves followers of Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, listen, here's the idea. as a follower of mine, then you have the understanding in your head of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. It's the Old Testament prophet saying, God says, I know the plans I have for you. God says, my plans for your life are to prosper you. My plans for your life are for your hope or your blessing. My plan, God says, does not include your destruction. That's what Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 says. And Jesus would look at you and I today in the church and go, do you believe that God has the very best plan for your life? And you and I, if we're smart, we would say, I do believe that God has the very best plan for my life. Then you need to understand that the enemy is always coming up to us and he's always putting us in a position where he says, hey, put your hand right here, check it out. And he'll use our personal desires, the desires of our flesh. Remember last week, was it, girls, it was number 4 on your Christmas list that you're not going to get? No matter, look, wait a minute. No matter how good it might seem to us, no matter how great it might, no matter how we can rationalize it or excuse it to make it fit our life, the enemy's going to use those things and he's going to say, put your hand right here. Listen, we would not put ourselves purposely in a position of destruction, but the enemy will. And if you and I are not careful, he will use our very personal lives and desires and passions to lead us to a place where we can be destroyed. And God says, that's not what I want for you. Do you realize that here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, right here in the Ten Commandments, way back here in that little old book called Exodus, and that with that little old Hebrew language that's so out of date and means nothing, that most people ignore it, that right here in chapter 20 and verse 5, God gives us a biblical, perfect, rational cause for every destructive problem in our life. Look at it with me in verse 5 of chapter 20. Right here in this verse, we have a biblical cause to every destructive problem in our life. You shall not bow down or serve this carved, graven image. I am the Lord, and I am God, and I am a jealous God. And I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Right here in verse 5, we have God's cause for every one of the destructive problems in our life. God says, you want to worship a God that you have created? Then you have created for yourself a situation where you will suffer, and those who are in your sphere of influence, those whom you hold precious and dear, those whom you have some sort of influence over, you and they will suffer. You create for yourself a God that you then want to serve and bow down, then you will suffer. That's what God promises right there. It's a warning written to His people. Now, many people will look at this and go, well, this is just some unjust, unloving, uncaring, unrighteous God who wants to deliver out punishment for unknowing people. I want you to open your Bibles if you haven't, and if you don't have a Bible, get the pew Bible, or I want you to look at your neighbor's Bible, or better yet, do this. Look at the person to your right. Hold up the Bible that's in your hand and go, who wrote this? Oh my gosh. I mean, people, if you won't listen to a simple direction like that, do you really expect who wrote this? Okay? The person next to you said, God. Who's it written to? Okay, all right, let me listen. I'm a Jayhawk and I can figure this out, but some of you Mizzou Tigers got a problem here. In this room, raise your hand if you're a Christian, born again, blood bought believer in Christ Jesus, okay? If you believe that God is writing this to you, keep your hand up. This is to you, okay? So, if you're a born again, blood bought believer, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God's word is written for you for life. Okay, who's God writing to? Say me. Me. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, right? I'm a born-again, blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ. So, are you an unknowing person? Do you not know what, do you know what God says? God's writing to you, and He says, here's the problem. You who say you know me, you who sing songs of worship to me, you who freak out no offense, Thelma, it just came. But we had this conversation this morning. She gets upset when people say happy holidays. She's like, Merry Christmas. And I get bumper sticking. I'm right at you. I'm like, go Christmas. Woo, Jesus. Right? I mean, us who like me, who capitalize Christ and then little M, little A, little S. Christmas. I mean, we get a little heated under the collar this time of year for the reason, for the season. Amen. We get tired of Walmart saying happy holiday. We get tired of people in Texas telling us we can't have manger scenes and stuff. We get tired of people in Wisconsin telling us we can't say Jesus is the reason. We get tired of people. You and I, right? God says, here's the problem, man. Y'all going to make yourself a god in your own image, and it's going to create havoc in your life. He is writing, speaking to people who know better. This is not some unjust, uncaring, unloving God going, I just want to make your life miserable, Mr. Kinsey. No, this is God saying, you do a well enough job of that yourself. Now let me fix it. Every one of the disastrous, destructive problems in our life can stem right back to this verse. God is saying, listen, you create for yourself an image. You create yourself some kind of wooden, porcelain, whatever thing. You want to worship it. It's a natural consequence that you're going to suffer stupid things. Because as Forrest Gump says, stupid is as stupid does. I mean, sir, Anthony, you did not want me to smash your hand, right? You said, I don't want my hand smashed. I don't want to do it. That would be dumb. That would hurt. Is it Cy Robertson from Duck Dynasty that says, that's stupid, Jack? Right? I mean, I don't want to equate Cy and God. And I don't want to equate Forrest Gump with Cy or God. But sometimes the reality of it is these guys really know what they're talking about when they say, this ain't smart. So God is saying, listen, here's the problem. If you mom, you dad, you adult, if you create for yourself some image, some carven thing, some created God, and you bow down to that God, and you serve that God, and you seek after that God, then your children who are raised in that home of bowing down and serving that God will learn to bow down and serve that same God. And then they will raise children who will bow down and serve that God. And then they will raise children who will bow down and serve that God. I don't know. Anybody, stand up, Madison. You're my daughter, you got to stand up. Don't say, I get so tired of being a pastor's kid and getting picked on. Are you a Christian? Yeah. All right, then I'm going to pick on you. Wendy Lee, where's Wendy Lee? Stand up. Anybody here, turn around and face people because they can see you. Anybody here doubt that you've known these people for more than 20 minutes? Doubt that daughter is like mother. Ethan, when you ask for my daughter's hand in my office, which I've never quite said yes to, what is the one thing I told you? I pointed to the elder in the room, elder female in the room, and I said, can you live with that? And I didn't mean you could move in with us and live with us. I meant, can you handle that, because that is just a miniature that, and is going to grow into that, and probably worse, because it's generational. Sit down. Now, I have to go home with them, so you all just pray for me, okay? Here's the idea. Have you ever heard this? You ever heard the saying, she's her mother's daughter, he's her father's son? Listen, this is a warning from God for the church, but it doesn't stop with the church. You and I can go out into these streets. You can go to the streets of Orinoco, and you can go into a home that is, I mean, Mr. Eppard can tell us, and Mr. Eppard and Mr. Haslip on our first Sunday of service stood right here and warned us of some of the dangers of going out into the streets of Orinoco and some of the things that we might encounter when it comes to the darkness that is in the streets. Some of you that work at our schools can attest to this, that unfortunately the children that are being reared in darkness are going to what? More than likely going to raise their own family in darkness. This is not some unjust, uncaring God going, I just want to put your hand here and beat it with a hammer. This is God saying, wake up! Your foolishness will pass on generation to generation. The idea in the Hebrew of to the third and fourth generations is not God saying, I'm going to punish your kids and their kids and their kids' kids. That is such a dark and disgusting way to look at it. The reality of it is God saying, your choices will play out in your kids and your kids' kids and your kids' kids' kids. Wake up to the warning, church. This is God saying, you understand that you creating for yourself some God that is not me, and you bowing down and serving and worshiping and going after that God does not just affect you, but it affects those whom you love. And it will for generations. God has also given the warning that once it starts, it is very hard for you to turn it around. Matter of fact, the Hebrew actually gives us the idea that it is impossible for you and I to turn around. Once we start leading our children down that path, once we start leading our families down the path of serving a man-made God, it is very, very difficult, if not impossible, for man to change that. This is what God is trying to get across to His people. This is what God is trying to get across to you and I today. The imagery used here in the Hebrew, it's just a simple warning. Warning. Idol worship is so rooted so deeply in the life of an idol worshiper that it can take several generations to reverse. Huge warning. I don't know how many of you remember the old spaceship cartoon, Lost in Space, thank you. And the little boy whose name was Will Robertson, and the robot's name, was it Robbie? And he'd wave his arms, danger, Will Robinson, danger. Can you just, I mean, God is saying, danger, my people, danger, my children, danger, danger. So I've started this thing with questions. Let me end some things with some questions. What do we know about what God says about idol worship? Number one, what have we learned? It's dumb. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. I'm reading from the Contemporary English Version for a reason, because it's so vivid. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 18. God says, those who worship idols are stupid and blind. Verse 19 says, they don't have enough sense to say to themselves, I made me a fire with half this wood and cooked my meat on it. Then with the other half of wood, I made me a worthless calf, and I worship the block of wood. Now, I don't know if God spoke with, you know, Alabama accent or not. I don't know if God spoke redneck, cable guy, goofiness. But can you imagine saying to yourself, I got me two sticks of wood here. One, I'm going to start a fire and cook some meat on it. The other one, I'm going to carve me a god, and I'm going to bow down to that sucker. That's just dumb. Who here would do that? Even Andrew didn't raise his hand. So we know. God says idol worship, dumb. Two, it's selfish. Let me get a little more personal with you this morning. Would you seriously, parents, just or grandparents, would you seriously lay your child on a slab of stone to be offered as a sacrifice? That's what was happening in this day. Gods of Molech, gods of Asherah, the gods of Kolesh, the other gods that were so prevalent in this land of that day, the same thing is happening in your and I's land today. How many of you would purposely take your living child and lay it on a slab of marble, take a knife and begin to cut its entrails out? Anybody willing to do that? Not purposely, would you? For the same reason Anthony wouldn't purposely put his hand down here and let me beat the tar out of it with a hammer. I was willing to do it. The enemy is willing to lead us down these paths. And we do it every day. We lay our very children on the stone altar every day. Let me ask you a few personal questions, Mom and Dad. Why are your children, our children, not filled with God's Word? Well, they're only seven, Pastor. What do you expect? You know what? I sat with 3 7-year-olds this morning. Drew was apologizing all over himself while he's out helping the people that flipped their van in the snow this morning. He's gone, so sorry you had to sit with them kids, Pastor. I'm thinking, my gosh, these kids aren't that bad. How bad are they to you?
But these kids told me what was on their Christmas list. They told me where to get the stuff, how much it cost. Then they started quoting for me their favorite movie lines. Sorry, James. Dude, no. Brecken is just looking at me going, I ain't saying squat, man. I've been caught in this trap before. I'm going to give all my toys away. My mom's got all my presents hidden in the attic. I'm going to give them all away, Pastor. Look at me. I mean, he wasn't going to get caught in no trap. But my son and the other girl that was in there, I just started asking about favorite Christmas song, favorite movie lines, and they were just quoting stuff left and right. What's your favorite Bible verse? Jesus wept. Why aren't our kids filled with God's Word? Ask your Sunday school teacher. Now, I know our Sunday school teachers are very kind and gracious here, and they're going to say, oh, your kids are perfect, and I'd love to have seven more of them, and, you know, all the while, on the back of their fingers, they got them, you know, crossed, and they're just going, Lord, please don't strike me down for lying. I'm just trying to be gracious and merciful, because these kids are heathens. But ask, seriously, ask your Sunday school teachers, and Sunday school teachers, be honest. Do these kids know more of the world or do they know more of the Bible? Just be honest. Why aren't our kids fulfilling God's mission for them in this world? I mean, God created our children. God created you and I for a specific mission. I mean, seriously, just start thinking about these things and looking at our children, because we see ourselves in our children. You want to see them? You what? Oh gosh, this is dangerous. I'm sorry, kids. You're gonna. Oh, I love you. I love you. And if you need a place to stay, Steve has always got a couch. Parents, in your head, not out loud, not even under your breath so the person next to you can hear this, but what's the greatest complaint you have about your kid? Where'd they learn it? Don't you dare say it, school. That's not what the Bible says. Don't you dare say by the preacher. Or the deacons, because they're good for nothing. Parents, where do these kids learn it? The Bible tells us they learn it from us. You want to know why our kids aren't filled with the Word of God and why our kids aren't on mission for what God has created them to be? The same reason their parents aren't. There's too much time. It takes too much money. It takes too much effort. All these things. I mean, again, we have children in our lives who are devoted to sports. Who are devoted to badminton and bowling and ping pong and chess, and devoted to piano and to violin and to saxophone. They're devoted to art. They're devoted to all these things. And we teach our children that once you've made a commitment to something, stick to that commitment. And don't let anything else pull you away from that commitment. And I want to teach my children commitment. You know what is amazing to me, and Steve can probably back me up on this, but the majority of our children are more committed to outside worldly things than they are biblical things. Where do they learn that? Moms and dads. Us. Because we worship ourselves. We worship the idols of this world, and our children are learning the very same things. I hear parent after parent, sometimes in the very house that I live in, I want my kids to enjoy the things of this world. I want my kids to be well-rounded in this world. I want my kids to experience every opportunity this world has to offer. At the expense of their eternity? No, 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 no. What are you teaching your child? And you all know well enough that I'm not one of those legalistic goobers that says every time the doors of this place are open, you ought to be here. Because unfortunately, we leave the doors unlocked a lot of times and no one's ever here. The reality of it is we teach our children what to be passionate about. What to serve and how to serve it. What have we learned about idol worship? It's dumb, it's selfish, thirdly, it's destructive. You know what? You know what the Bible tells us? An idol will demand our sacrifice for his blessing. That's what that's what an idol demands. An idol demands a sacrifice from us so that the idol itself can be blessed. Every idol in the Old Testament that the people, the Midianites, the Ahazites, all those people, the Molechs and the Astaroths and all these things, these stone gods, these wood gods, these man-made gods in mind or in matter, they required a personal sacrifice of the worshiper in order that they, the idol, be blessed. That's why Isaiah, God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 44, how dumb are you to believe, I wish I had a stick of wood here. How dumb are you to believe that this stick of wood can bless you? How dumb are you? This stick of wood demands that you make a sacrifice to it so that it can then bless you. What is a stick of wood going to bless you with? What does a stick of wood have? Splinters. An idol demands you make a sacrifice for its blessing. That's not what God does. God offers himself as a sacrifice for your blessing. That's a great place to step up and shout amen. God offers himself for your blessing.
Amen.
Let's just put our hands here and get it over with. Remember when you were a cheerleader and you're down there in the whole football stadium's up there and you're doing the, remember that? And you'd be like, ain't nobody paying attention. And how frustrating was that? Didn't you used to go home and go, these fans just don't get it. They don't see us. It's like we don't even exist. Right? You remember those fair weather fans? I'm so, next, wait, anybody cheerleaders? Any up and coming? Anthony, I promise, next time I'm at a game and the cheerleaders are really trying to get us to do, I'm going to be like Miss Sherry, because she'd do every single chair. She'd follow her daughter and do it. I mean, I'd be in back, I'd hear Sarah and I'd hear Sherry. 4,000 other people yelling at the refs. But there's Stephanie, or Sarah and Taylor and the other one. Give me a cheer. Rah, rah, ree, kick him in the knee, rah, rah, ras. Kick him in the other knee. Come on. Right here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6. Verse 5, we have the cause. Verse 6, and I'm going to finish. This is going to take no time at all. You thought that was forever. This is like lightning fast, so pay attention. In verse 5, we have the biblical cause for every destructive problem in our life. In verse 6, we have the biblical solution. Look at verse 6. I love it. So verse 5 says, you're going to bow down and serve these. It's going to kill you. Third and fourth generations, to those who hate me. Verse 6, but showing steadfast love. I will show steadfast love to the thousand generations of those who love and keep my commandments. Love him. The Hebrew word for love is very simple. It's an undying, unwavering, total affection love. It was used in a wedding ceremony, much like I did a couple weeks ago. Hey lady, you're going to take this man for better, for worse. Man, you're going to take this lady for richer, for poor. How many of you heard those vows? How many of you write your own vows and go, as long as you make me happy, I'm going to stick with you, but man, you make me mad, I'm out the door. How many of you would have accepted that vow, ladies? How many of you guys, without raising your hand, look at it, you got what you got, ain't that right, Gail? I mean, Drew, if you were here on Wednesday nights, you'd really get the funniness of that. How many of you guys, when you said your vows, that's what you really meant? I'll stick with you, honey, as long as you don't burn the water and. Unfortunately, I didn't see your hand go up, Ben. But that, when you have your arm around your wife and you just lift your pinky finger, most people ain't gonna see that. So you know that's all right. But the idea of love me. That's not what God says. Love me only when things are going well? No, this is an undying, unwavering, total affection love. It's used by a mother when speaking of her child. Let me ask you a question. I pick on my wife all the time, and I'm going to continue to pick on her. Wendy, you have two daughters and a son, right? Madison, Natalie, and Brayden. Right now, this moment, which one do you love the most? I didn't ask her which one does she feel affection for right now. Which one is making her the happiest? Which one do you, she can't answer. You can't answer that question. Margaret, you've got three boys, right? Now, this might not be a good, never mind. this is, you can't choose. Listen, how many of us choose to love God when things are going well. And it's easy. That's not the kind of love that is spoken of here. That's an idol worship love. I'll sacrifice for you, God, when you make it worth my while. We're a stick of wood. God says, to those who love me, it's a commandment, no other gods, just like commandment number one. And follow me. The Hebrew word for follow here, your Bible might say serve, same idea, but the Hebrew word is hold on, holding on, guarding that. I mean, here, take it from me. Come on, take it from me. Jody, help her. For the point of illustration, help her. All right, now, wait a minute, stop. Wait a minute! Come here! Come here! Come here! Look, y'all just a bunch, y'all tired? You want to go out in the snow? Go out in the snow? Play. Help me! Y'all want some help? Y'all want some help? Get some help. Ask for some help. Come on. Okay, they're not guarding. They're not following. Okay, if you really wanted this sucker, you'd have been begging for help. You could just hit me in the head with the other one. Okay, it's the same thing. The idea of follow is, I'm going to make sacrifices. I'm going to make sure there are things in my life that are keeping me on track. I'm going to make sure the things in my life that are trying to get me off track are defeated. See, you understand that this is the idea of work. Sorry. This is the idea. You won't get spit on by glory. Sit where the heathens sit. This is God saying, listen, it's not about showing up on a Sunday and singing a song or two or throwing some money in a plate. It's not about knowing some doctrinal statements and being a good person. The idea, God says, if you want to be a blessing in your own life and in generations, here's what you do. You love me, undying, unwavering, sold out to me, and you follow me. That means when things get in your life, and the very fact that God has to say this is proof that God knows there's going to be distractions in our life. There's going to be things that try to derail us. So we have to be on the proactive, on the guard, going, dude, I need some help here. Stand with me. Hold me accountable. I need not to just have more of these things in my possession. I need to get more of this in me. I don't need to just know the great little Facebook sayings of Christianity. I need to know the Christ who died for me. Notice there's a word in between love and serve, or love and follow. It's a three-letter word. It's and. In the Hebrew, it is all important. It is a connective word. You cannot have love without follow. You cannot have follow without love. Now here's the kicker. You can say you love him and not follow him. You can say you follow him and not love him. But God says you can't have the two together. Without having love, you cannot follow him. The sad thing is most of us in this room, just like in any other time and generation, we can say it with our mouth, but our life does not give the appearance or the picture of following. Jesus put it this way when he spoke in John chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Following his way of life is proof of your love for him. I've been married to my wife 22 years. That ought to be enough, right? I can just start living like I don't love her anymore, right? I mean, 22 years, look at the woman. I've been married to her look what I've had to put up with. Madison, Natalie, now Braden, and now other boys. Ethan, Drew. I got dirty socks on my living room floor that aren't mine or my son's. I mean, I've done this for 22 years. I've done enough, right? I can start living like I hate these people, amen? How come none of you giving me that choice? Because you know it's wrong, right? Because you don't want that to happen in your life, do you? Same thing. God says, you can't say you love me and then run your own life the way you want to run it. That's not love. That's not following. John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says this, he who has my laws and keeps them, it is he who has love for me. Do me a favor. Raise this thing up. If you've got one, just raise it up. If you don't have one, look around you. If there's someone around you that ain't got one, I'm looking. Raise your foot if you don't have a Bible. Or say, hey, Ben, can anybody see someone in here who doesn't have a Bible? Because I'm willing to throw mine at you. Okay, so number one, the simple word for, wimps. You're all sitting in the comfort. You're not sweating. You don't have two shirts on. You're probably cold and you're hungry. I'm the one doing all the work here. Hold this thing. Okay, so first of all, the Hebrew word for has, you're doing it. You have possession of it. Okay? You have possession. The Greek word that Jesus uses in John chapter 14, the Greek word is a possessive word. You have it, okay? You physically possess it. Now, secondly, okay, how many of you have it engraved? There's a lot of groans, and I don't know if that's your arms getting tired, a lot of Bibles starting to go down, a lot of cell phones going down. I mean, engraved. This is the idea. You have it, but you know what? If it's not here, if it's not engraved, you can't keep it. Now, honestly, for most of us in this room, do we just have it? See, the dude who wrote two-thirds of this New Testament, of the New Testament we hold in our hand, Paul, he said this, I believe it's to the church in Philippi. I know him. I know Jesus. I know the resurrection, and I know the power of the resurrection. But you know what he told that church? I know it, but I want to know more of it. The same word there is used. I have it, but I want more. Sadly, many of us in the church just have it physically. We possess it, but it's not in our hearts. It's not engraved in our lives. Therefore, it makes no change in our lives. Jesus, 1 John 5:3, Bible says, for this is the love of God. This is love. We keep His commandments. And those are not burdensome. Let me close with this. Very simple. Follow and serve. Love and follow. All of it means worship. And there's three elements of worship. Doesn't matter if I'm worshiping KU basketball game. Doesn't matter if I'm worshiping a David Phelps song. Doesn't matter if I'm worshiping a raspberry singer. If I'm worshiping God, there are three elements of worship. The first element is this. Is there, let me get my wording right because I don't want to offend anybody. Is there a burning personal passion? Okay, I have a burning personal passion for KU basketball. I like it. No, I love it. You know how when they win, I'm excited? I'm like, yes! Ha! They beat the pants off of Puke University and that devil Mike Krzyzewski. They lost yesterday, the Colorado Buffaloes. You see what I mean? I like it. I mean, it affects me. There's a deep personal intimacy there with me, a deep personal passion with me in KU basketball. There used to be a deep personal passion with me in Raspberry Zingers. Praise God, I've been released. Now there's a deep personal passion with exercise and eating healthy. That's a freaking God to me, man. I'm upset. I can't run. An elliptical, that's for losers. Let's get out there and run. I bought insanity from my son-in-law. How insane is that? I tried to do it and laid on the couch. My wife's doing it now. It's great. She's going to be insane. Is there a deep personal passion? That's the love. Secondly, I think I put in my notes jiggly wiggly, but I changed it. A burning personal passion. Secondly, the second element of love, a grand sense of awe. It makes me jiggly wiggly. Oh, man, once you've eaten a raspberry, no, it didn't work anymore. Once you've seen KU win a national championship, there's nothing else like it. There's a deep personal burning passion. Y'all just help me. If you want to get out of here sooner, you can help. A grand sense of man, that was awesome. And then the third and probably the most important element, a commitment to deeper intimacy. You see, once you've experienced it, you're like, I want that more. I want that more. I want that more. You know what the problem is in church? Problem in the pews? They don't have a burning personal passion for God's word. I'm take it or leave it. We don't have a deep, burning passion, burning, intimate, personal passion
to sing praise or to bow before Him and in brokenness and emptiness and humbleness, to know Him more, to hear Him more. You know why? Because we've never personally experienced it for the realness of the very first time. Because when those angels sang to the shepherds, "Hey, we bring you good news of great joy," what do the shepherds do? "Let's go check this out. We want to know what this great message is." How many people in your life want to know about Christ because of what they see in you? How many people come up to you on a daily basis at the University of Fayetteville, Pig Suey Hog, Arkansas? "There is something in you." Now, I hope to God you say a million every day. What is up with you, chick? You don't fall on the ice. You don't cuss when you do fall on the ice. It's just wonderful. What, there's something in you that oozes and powers and drives you. What is it? Sorry. What is it? That was a really bad one there, wasn't it? Wow. That even embarrassed me. Grossed me out. I'm going to put a hammer up and yell at the hammer. I mean, seriously, there's no sense of awe in the church. There's no sense of awe because there's no burning passion there. Or maybe there once was a burning passion there, an intimate passion, and yet there was no, "I want more." We need those three elements of love. We need them in order to love and follow Him so that the great promise of verse 6, you see that? Generations, thousands, thousands of generations. Why are you here today? I'll tell you why. Not because a car brought you here, your mom made you get out of bed, guilt or anything like that. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 1,000 generations ago, someone in your genealogy, your line, stood up and said, "I have a burning personal passion for Jesus Christ, for my God, Jehovah, and I'm going to share that with my children." And that started a generational promise that just kept going. Do you think all those other generations that came before you had it easy? You think they got everything they wanted on their Christmas list? You think the praise team always sang their songs? You think the pastor always let them out on time? You think the pastor never spit on them? You think their life was just gumdrops and teddy bears? No, it was in the tough times that they sought out more of God. Chose not to create for themselves an image, an idol. Chose not to bow down to the things of the world, the promises of this world, but chose instead to humble themselves before a mighty God who blessed them, who loved them, who gave them life. If you don't know that God, I want to introduce you to Him right now. As Kevin comes and leads us in an invitation, the invitation is open. There's some porcelain things up here. Ignore them. The only God that matters is standing before you with His arms open wide, and He's saying, "Will you come unto Me?" There's a prayer bench right there and one there. And if those fill up, use the front pews. Lay yourself before the God who gave Himself for you that you might have life. "Pastor, I'm struggling. The only strength you need is in Jesus Christ. Pastor, I'm alone. The only friend you need is Jesus Christ. Pastor, I'm hurting. The only healing you need is in Jesus Christ. Pastor, help me find Him. I don't know that you need that until you come and share it." This is your opportunity to come, your invitation. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father God, thank You for Your love for us. We cannot even love one another, let alone love You, unless You first have loved us. Unless first, Father, we experience the incredible love that You have for us through Jesus Christ. So God, if there's one in this place today who doesn't know Jesus, Father, that's our prayer. Make Yourself known in that person's life. Put Your hand on their shoulder, Father. Speak into their ear Your word of love, Your word of comfort, Your word of strength. Father, Your word of life. Lord, I pray that the enemy would be bound up. He wouldn't be allowed to distract or discourage in this place at this time. That You, above all things, might be honored, magnified, and glorified.
so that just one in this place might have life. Lead us now, Father, for your glory, in Jesus' name.
What can